Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 9 tonight, just to get you up to speed, Moses has summoned all of Israel for a final briefing, you might say, although Deuteronomy is kind of long to call it a briefing, but it's a final briefing before he dies and they continue on into the promised land. And so let's just jump right in with another one of the Shema Yisrael's, the Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know of, or know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Moses isn't really being all that encouraging if you think about it. These guys who don't have very good weaponry or military superiority, they're about to cross over, and it sounds like pretty grim news. That the nations that they're going to face are greater. There you go. They're greater and mightier than them. The cities they will be fighting against are fortified to heaven. These people are huge, humongous, the sons of the Anakim. And you've heard it said before, who can stand before them? But then he says, hey, know therefore today that it's the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. So while he's giving it to them in a very real and realistic fashion, he's certainly not mincing words about the reality of what they're going to be entering into. At the same time, he reminds them, hey, it's the Lord who will be the victor. And so we need to not mince words as Moses is also being faithful to do here, that we need to let people know the reality of things. Hey, what you're facing, it's huge. It's giant. This is some pretty overwhelming odds, let's face it. But let's be reminded that the Lord is the one fighting for you. And he says, hey, don't say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, well, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is interesting because, and this is one of the great things about going through the Bible, is you get the context and the whole flow of things. If you remember, just a few verses ago in verse 17 of chapter 8, you might remember that they were thinking that, or Moses was warning them that once they began to prosper in the land, that they needed to remember it was the Lord who did that. Because, you know, he says, hey, as you're doing all these things, as you're entering in, you're conquering, now you're doing really well, you might say in your heart, well, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. And so in the last few verses, he had said in chapter 8, verse 17, he said, hey, don't start rewriting history and deceiving yourself into thinking that it was by your power, by your strength, by your ability this happened. Now he's addressing the other possible temptation that they might face as Israel, that he says, hey, don't think, you know, well, yeah, it wasn't my strength, but it was my righteousness. That's what he's warning them against now in chapter 9. Don't say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in here. That it's a real possibility that any time we receive a blessing, any time something good happens to us in our life, we're very likely to think along the lines of, this is a reward because I'm so good. And very often we can be deceived into thinking, hey, you know, I got a raise at work, or, you know, really got a good deal on this thing, or you know, I had this great thing happen. Wow, God must be really pleased with my whole life the way I'm living right now. So really, nothing to change, nothing at all. Well, that's not always the case. And Moses is pointing out here, it's not certainly not because of your righteousness, not because you've been so good. Sometimes, as children of God, we are simply the benefactors, not of rewards, but of judgments on worse people, you know. He says, it's not because you're so good, it's because they're so bad, and you're just happen to be gaining the blessing and the increase that has been being subtracted from them. It's not your righteousness, but because of the Canaanites' wickedness. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness, he says it again, that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Hey, not only is it not because of your righteousness, let's face it, guys, you're stubborn. Remember, don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Now, I like that. It's not in the Hebrew, but I like the translation. In Hebrew, it just says Horeb. It doesn't say even at Horeb. But I like the way that's translated, because Horeb, you might remember, is Mount Sinai. At the foot of Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning, and Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments, all this stuff happening, and the people were afraid. But after 40 days, they had long since stopped being afraid, and now they wanted to party. They wanted to fall into sin. And so I like the way they phrase that here. Even at the foot of Mount Sinai, it's like he's saying, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt, I like that, your people whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I've seen this people, and indeed, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf and had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me that time also. I want you to notice something, as there was a possibility of a promise here, that when back in verse 14, the Lord said, I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'll do what? And I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Hey, Moses, they won't be calling on the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob anymore. You'll be the patriarch. You'll be the man. I will bless you. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll bless you and make you a great nation. But instead of going back up on top of the mountain and Moses saying, okay, I'm ready to be a great nation now, you know, go ahead and wipe out all those people, just you and me, Lord, you know. Instead of doing that, no, he went and fell on his face and interceded. And he was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you, he says. He was not intimidated to return to the mountaintop. He was going to intercede, even at the expense of himself, his own lineage not becoming a great nation. He says, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. One detail that's omitted that we do see in the book of Exodus is that once he threw it into the water, then they scooped out the water and made him drink it. Again, Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hata'ava. Wow. You provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land with which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither listened to or neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at the wickedness of or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us, remember the Egyptians, may say, oh, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. And so the reason I've read the entirety of the chapter from verse 6 through is to give you the context of the message here being, this is, in case you think the land is a reward for how good you are, let me give you the cold hard facts. Let me give you the details about just how righteous you really have been. And then he just rapid fires five different incidents where they had incidents, you might say. The first one at Horeb or Mount Sinai, you know, they rebelled against the Lord by making that golden calf. And then next at Taberah, they complained, and you might remember that the Lord sent fire to consume them. Many of them were burned, and the outskirts of the camp was on fire, and that was in Numbers chapter 11, where you see Taberah. You can jot down Numbers 11 and look that up. Taberah, by the way, they named it. It means burning. They named it for the incident that happened there. And later at Massah, you remember Massah, also known as Meribah, the place where the people complained and tested the Lord because there was no water, and they said, oh, the Lord's brought us out here to die, and we're going to die of thirst. And they were putting the Lord to the test. And so Massah actually means testing. You can read about that in the first few verses of Exodus chapter 17. Then the fourth on Moses' list here, Kibroth Hatta'avah, the people there, or the Israelites when they were there, you might remember God sent in the quail and they greedily consumed. They just ate and ate and ate and ate, and they incurred a plague upon themselves, a plague of judgment. Many of them fell over dead. And so that's what that Kibroth Hatta'avah means. It means graves of lust. You're laying there dead in your grave because you were satisfying your flesh instead of being satisfied with what the Lord had provided. And then later on, at Kadesh Barnea, you'll remember that that's where the Lord brought them up to the border of the promised land and said, go in, inherit the land, you know. And instead they sent in spies. The spies came back with a bad report. They were afraid. Oh, the Anakim, we saw the Nephilim there, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and the Lord's brought us out here to destroy us. And again, they were saying that God was just leading them in to be slaughtered. That's in Numbers chapter 14 that we read that. And the overall lesson here is that Moses is saying, you need to know who you are, and you need to not forget what you've done. Otherwise, you're going to become a self-righteous people. You're going to think that you have somehow earned, somehow you've deserved every blessing that you have. And that's a real danger for all of us. That instead of looking at the blessings in our lives as God's grace and his mercy, and instead of constantly going to the Lord and saying, Lord, thank you so much for this blessing, I didn't deserve it. A lot of the times we think we do deserve it, and we think we deserve more, as a matter of fact. It's why we suffer from such a lack of contentment in our lives. Godliness with contentment, Paul told Timothy, is a means of great gain. But very often we just have complete lack of satisfaction and no contentment. We're not even thankful for what we have, and we're complaining about what we don't. We think what we have we somehow deserved, and we deserve more, but that's not actually the case. What do I deserve? What would be just for me to receive? Torture, punishment, and death. That's it. And then an eternity in hell. Any blessing that I have, it's not deserved, certainly. It's a blessing, absolutely. And so we'll find that when we begin to give thanks and we begin to say, Lord, it's not my righteousness that has gotten me this. You've given this to me not because of me, but in spite of me. Then we'll find ourselves to be a very thankful and a very content people and complaining much less. I like this in verse 24, a great little detail here. When Moses says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Does that sound like exaggeration? It sounds kind of like Moses is a little, maybe stretching the truth a little bit. I don't think so. I think that what he means is literally and exactly correct. If you remember, if you recall, when Moses was born, there was a decree in place. See, the Hebrews were living in Egypt. They had been enslaved for about 360 years at that point. And they had, 320 years. Yeah, okay, about 320 years. And they had been in Egypt, and they were multiplying and spreading, and it didn't seem to matter how much work the Pharaoh put on them and how little he fed them. They still kept multiplying, increasing. Pretty soon they were outnumbering the Egyptians, and Pharaoh was afraid of a revolt. I mean, you get this many slaves that outnumbering you in your own land, they can take over, and pretty soon the pyramids will belong to the Israelites, you know. And so he said, okay, the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, every girl that's born, you can let her live, but every boy that's born, every baby boy, you need to throw him into the Nile. Kill him, throw him into the Nile. Moses was born while this law was in effect. Moses' mother was afraid for his life. And so, in effect, she put him in the Nile, but first she put him in a basket, which was coated with pitch so it would not sink and let water in. She placed the basket with the baby, and his name was not Moses at this point. Moses, by the way, means drawn. He was named that because he was drawn out, not because he was put in. That she put this little baby, as yet not having the name Moses, but put him in the basket, put the basket among the reeds, and then his sister, Miriam, his older sister, well, if it was his younger sister, she wouldn't have been hanging out, you know, but his older sister, Miriam, was watching, and sure enough, the Pharaoh's daughter, her father had decreed this law. Pharaoh's daughter came down to the Nile to bathe, and she saw this basket among the reeds, and she sent her maid to, hey, go get that, bring that to me, what is that? She opens up the basket, and there's this baby, and she knew it was one of the Hebrews' babies. She couldn't bear to see it put to death, and at this point, Miriam, the baby's sister, came running up and said, oh, you know, can I help you? And she said, well, yeah, you know, she's not knowing what to do. Miriam says, well, I can get one of the Hebrew women to come nurse the baby for you. And who do you think she got? You know, she got Mom. But see, after the baby was weaned, after the baby boy was weaned, he was brought into the Pharaoh's daughter's home, to the palace. He was given the name Moses because she says, because I'll name him drawn because I drew him up out of the river. And for 40 years, he was raised in the palace. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 said he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. That sounds kind of not very educated. You get all the learning of the Egyptians, you know. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. He didn't know his people up to this point. He was one of the palace royalty, and they were the slaves. They did not interact. But when he was getting to the age of 40 years old, he went out and decided, hey, I need to know who these people are. And as Stephen goes on in Acts chapter 7, just an awesome commentary on the Old Testament, by the way, Stephen's sermon there. He says, and when Moses saw one of them being treated unjustly, Moses defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. God was raising Moses up as a deliverer. Stephen's whole message there that he was preaching was he was giving a number of examples of how the Jews always resist the first time and don't get around to doing the right thing until the second time. He was ultimately leading up to saying, well, Jesus came the first time, you killed him. The second time you'll receive him, but you've just been just like all your forefathers, that you mess it up the first time and you don't get it right until the second time. Well, it says that Moses came across some Israelites that were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian, do you?" Well, at this point, of course, we know that Moses ran off, afraid that he was going to have been discovered as the murderer of the Egyptian. You know, he had killed him and buried him. But what was the story there? God was raising him up as a deliverer, but they were rebellious. They rebelled. And so when Moses says this, he's not just exaggerating here. "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." That's no exaggeration. That he's talking about a very specific time. And so we are already at chapter 10 now, verse 1. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out the two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me." Interesting here that the tablets, the Ten Commandments, there's a whole lot of details about that. We don't have the time to get into them tonight, really. But a whole lot of details that are fascinating if you just use your concordance and look up the word tablets or Ten Commandments and just read all that the Scriptures have to say that about them. Very, very, number one, they're very powerful. But number two, just a lot of details that are not typically brought out. Back in Exodus 32, we read that Moses went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. Now, that's not the way we always see it in the pictures and the cartoons, right? These are one-sided deals. You got a tablet with one side and a tablet with one side, and there you go. Well, I think there was 2.5 commandments on each side, you know, because I don't know how they were divided up, but they were written on the front and the back. It's very specific. And the tablets, it says there in Exodus 32, were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. The first set of tablets, of these stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on, God made himself. God didn't just write on them. God created them himself. Whether he chiseled them out of the rock or just spoke them into existence, I do not know. But certainly, they were the work, the handiwork of God. Of course, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Sin is something to be angry about, but Moses, what did Moses do? He lashed out and broke the word of God. I mean, literally, not just violating it, but literally took these tablets that God had made himself, on which God had written with his own finger, you know, God's autograph. You finally got God's autograph. He asked for a business card at the burning bush, but all he got was an "I am that I am." But now he's got an autograph. And in his anger, he throws it down, he smashes it, he breaks the word of God. You know, it's really easy to get upset at the people that God calls by his own name. All you have to do is interact with folks in any church, and you'll find reason to be upset. Because we step on each other's toes and we accidentally put our elbows into somebody's ribs or their back, or we look at somebody funny, or you bang into somebody in the church parking lot. My sister was telling me that just the other day that she was going down at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa and going down the parking lot, and some lady backed out, smash, right into her car. And, you know, in a grocery store, you could flesh out, you know. It's like, but you're in the church parking lot. What do? Oh, well, praise the Lord, you know. But it's easy to get angry at the people of God because we do a lot of things that make one another angry. But you can't get angry to the point of violating the Word of God, of breaking the Word. That's what he did, certainly, was he smashed it. Pardon me. Now, this time around, as Moses had destroyed the written Word of God, it's like getting so angry that you tear up a Bible or something. I mean, that's pretty serious business. This time around, God's not making the tablets. God's making Moses make the tablets. Now, I've never spent a lot of time chiseling rock, but it seems to me that that wouldn't be very easy to do. And he said, I want you to make them like the other ones. So here's something God made by hand, and now you do it. And by the way, you've only got a short time to do it. Exodus 34, God said, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the word that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. And then he said, you be ready by morning. Oh, man, you be ready by morning. If this room's not clean in half an hour, you're getting it, kid, you know. Man, by morning. And that wasn't the only thing he had to do. He also had to build the Ark of the Covenant here. Moses would have another set of tablets. God would replace it, but he was going to have to make it. And there's a lesson for us in this, because many of us take the blessings of God for granted. And a lot of times what we do is God will bless us with something and we'll ruin it. We'll ruin it. We'll destroy it. Then God in his mercy will sometimes give it to us again. You ever done something? I'm hesitant to give any examples because they would all be examples of where I really messed up. And I'm tired of those. Too many of those. Where God gives you victory in an area. Where God grants you a blessing and you ruin it. You backslide, you back up right over it, you know. Sometimes it'll be replaced, and God is pleased to replace it. But the second time around, it always involves more work. It's harder to get to the point where you were before. And you could talk about that with a backslide, you know. Those of you who are in the midst of a second marriage, you know that, man, that's work, isn't it? If you were a Christian and you messed up in the first one, and now you're trying it again, it's harder, isn't it? If you've ever lost 20 pounds and felt so good about it, you know, and then you gained 30 back. You know, anytime you go forward and then you go back, going forward is a whole lot harder than it was. And God will very frequently in his mercy grant that to you again, but it involves more work. This time Moses had to cut these things out by hand, that he had to do it himself. He was also not just stonework here, but woodwork. He was also supposed to make the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, probably most people, you say the Ark of the Covenant, they scratch their head until you say, you know, the Indiana Jones movie, you know, and people, oh yeah, Raiders of the Lost Ark, I remember that. That's pretty much it. It's a box of acacia wood overlaid with gold on the outside and the inside. And then the lid of that with those angelic things, the cherubim, was solid gold. That thing must have been heavy, you know. Solid gold. That lid was called the mercy seat. Why would a lid of a box be called a seat? Well, because the box and the lid, it all together was an earthly representation of the throne of God. That God has a throne in heaven, and yet here on earth, it was a representation, like a model of it. So Moses is being told, basically, make an earthly model of the throne of God. And there's some interesting learning or teachings to glean from that. That some very important aspects of the throne we can learn from it. Number one, it's called the mercy seat. The seat of the throne is called the mercy seat. Why? Because God's throne is about mercy, isn't it? Remember what it says in Hebrews, let us therefore draw near with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace. Where were we drawing near with confidence? We were drawing near to the throne of grace. That's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy. God's throne, his seat, is the mercy seat. But notice this, the tablets are going inside the box, right? The tablets represent the law, the word of God, the command of God. What does that mean? It means that the foundation of the throne itself, the substance and the content of the throne, it's about the written word of God, the righteous and just and holy scriptures. Now, that you can see repeated as well, not just drawing near to the throne of grace to receive mercy, but we see the foundation. Sometimes we even sing songs, worship songs about that, about what is the foundation of his throne. We see it frequently in the scriptures. Psalm 89 is an example. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. So the seat on which he sits is a merciful seat. But the reason it's merciful is because it's founded on the truth and the righteousness and the justice of the scripture itself. That's the very foundation. If that were not the foundation, there would be no basis, literally no base, for mercy. Pardon me. And so let's keep going here. Chapter 10, verse 6. Now, you see a parenthetical insert here if you're reading the NAS or the NIV, a little parenthesis here. Now, the sons of Israel set out from Be'eroth, Bnei-Ya'akan, to Moserah. There, Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his place. From there, they set out to Gudgodah, and from Gudgodah to Yotbatah, a land of brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless him in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. In this little section of scripture here, we're reminded of two pieces of history which seem to be out of the time frame. I mean, what he's been talking about is, you know, I went up to the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, came down, broke them, went back up and interceded for you, and then God made me make these things again. But then we hear about Aaron dying, and that's way in the future from there, and the appointing of the Levites, which was, you know, 40 years earlier than Aaron dying. And so it seems to be all over the place, and so that's why the translators of the New International Version, the New American Standard, put this in parentheses, because they don't really know how it fits in, or, you know, maybe it'll just be easier to read through if you look at it as a parenthetical statement. I don't think it's a parenthetical statement. I think it ties right in. I don't think Moses is obligated to stick to the timeline. I think he is obligated to stick to the subject, and he is. If we look at these two details, you know, the death of Aaron and the appointing of the Levites, I think we'll get it here. Originally, we read about the death of Aaron back in Numbers chapter 20. And, you know, it's commonly known that when the people were grumbling about having no water the second time around, they're grumbling about having no water, and Moses got really perturbed. He went to the Lord and said, "What shall I do to this people?" And the Lord said, "Hey, just go speak to the rock, and I'll bring forth water." Moses wasn't happy with that. Once again, he lost his temper. He got angry. He took the staff and struck the rock. And, you know, God brought water for the people. But then he pulled Moses aside and said, "You know, you're in a permanent timeout here. You're fired." We know that Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he struck the rock. But a lot of people don't realize that Aaron got the same deal. Because he was second in command. He was standing right there. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 24, God said the same thing of Aaron. "Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." He stood right there while it happened. In Numbers 20, back in verse 10, we had read that Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from this rock?" We, Moses and Aaron, standing together. Oh, we tell the story on Moses a lot, but we need to tell the story on Aaron too. for he was standing right there. He was included with it, gave approval for it, and ultimately was judged because of it. And so they were both blamed. They were both forbidden to enter the promised land. So that was the story about why Aaron died. But then the other statement here is regarding the Levites. And originally, you might recall, this is something else a lot of people don't know because they don't read through the Bible and really study the Old Testament a lot. You know, the Levites were the priests, right? You had to be a descendant of Levi, of the man named Levi, in order to minister at the temple and to be the servant priests there. Some people have said that you're not allowed to be a priest unless you have Levi genes, right? So that helps you to remember it anyway. Now, the story wasn't always like that. You see, originally, God's perfect design was for the priesthood and the service of the firstborn, all the firstborn, of everyone. God set aside the firstborn, that he had redeemed them to himself even back in Egypt. You know, in Egypt, he judged all the firstborn except those who had been covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And he said, they all belong to me. They've been set aside for me. But then all that changed. See, the rebellion happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses smashed the tablets. We've talked about this a number of times now. But if you quickly turn to Exodus chapter 32, just a couple books over to the left, you know, Moses smashes the things and again, being very angry. Exodus 32, look at verse 21. He'd ground up this calf and scattered it over the surface of the water, made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, verse 21, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, oh, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. I love that. That's Aaron, I kind of picture like Aaron, like, he had a lot going on in his brain, but he probably sounded kind of like a dumb guy. Well, you know, people are prone to evil, you know. And he was always pointing the finger at other people. It's not my fault, you know. He said, you know, the people are prone to evil. For they said to me, make us a god who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. Now, it sounds like he's being righteous, you know, as they're saying, well, we want to fall into sin. We want to forsake this Moses guy. He's probably dead anyway up at the top of the mountain, struck by lightning, you know. And it sounds like Aaron is saying, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off, you know, forsake the things of this world. But then they gave it to me, so I threw it in the fire. Oh, another good thing. Well, out came this calf. Yeah, it's probably almost modicum of truth in there. He did tell them to take off their gold. They did give it to him. And ultimately, there was a calf that was produced. But he didn't throw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf. You know, this involved some work and some sin on his part. Well, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. This is when the plan changed. This is when all the rules were altered. No longer would the firstborn be considered to be the servants and the priests. No, Levi had stood apart from the sinful people. So in Numbers chapter 3, God appointed the Levites instead. He said, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, instead of the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine. So we have these two strange deals here that he says, hey, therefore the Levi does not have a portion. This is back in Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. Therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So here in the midst of these two parentheses are these two seemingly disjointed and out of place accounts in the middle of what Moses is reviewing. But remember what Moses is saying. You're a stubborn people. You're a provoking people. You're a disobedient people. You're a rebellious people. Don't think that this is a blessing because of what you've done. No, it's not. And he goes on and has said that, and I interceded for you and was reviewing the having to make the tablets again, and then seems to throw this in here. Pardon me. Why does he insert these two statements in here? I think actually Moses is making a pretty powerful point, or maybe a number of them. The tablets were smashed when Moses came down and saw Aaron what? Aaron had led the people into sin, or at least he had allowed them to goad him into leading them into sin. The people had fallen into idolatry, and the next set of tablets was made and put into the ark, right? The ark with the mercy seat. But then when Aaron died, it wasn't there. You'd think that when Aaron died for being judged, when would it have been? It would have been at the foot of Mount Sinai. As soon as this guy started going, well, it's not my fault. You know, the people are evil, and I threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. You would think that, you know, lightning and thunder flashing at the top of Mount Sinai, one of them would have just kind of and crispy crittered him right there, you know. But instead, God showed him mercy as Moses interceded for him as well. He didn't die until 40 years later, certainly. He was shown mercy because God is merciful. And in God's mercy, Aaron's relatives, Aaron's tribe, Aaron and Moses were from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were appointed not only to be the priesthood, because only the Kohathites were the priesthood, but in fact, the tribe of Levi, what were they to do? They were to carry the ark, the very ark, with the tablets that had replaced the ones that were smashed, which had been smashed as a result of Aaron leading the people into sin. I mean, it all kind of ties together, and that's a really long way to say why I don't think those parentheses should be there, but you kind of get the idea. But Moses is going back to the timeline anyway in verse 10, so we can keep going. I, moreover, stayed on, that's what he called himself, moreover. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me at that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for good. What does the Lord your God require of you? Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, keep his word. Does that sound like a big, problematic, difficult list of dues, of obligations? Is that like a heavy burden? Is it laborious? Is it difficult? To some, it sure seems like it. Like, oh, I got to work on loving the Lord, you know. Got to obey. I've got to walk in his ways. I've got to follow the commandments. I've got to keep his word. I've got to serve the Lord. Big bummer. Wow. If that's laborious and difficult, maybe we should be reminded about who the Lord is. And that's what Moses does in the very next verses. Look at what he says. He says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and, by the way, all that is in it. Are you an earth dweller? All that is in it belonged to him. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. Hey, is it difficult to walk in the Lord's ways and to keep his word? If it is, consider that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and God is the creator of the heavens. God is the creator of all things. He holds all things together. You might think he's holding it together with his hand, but in fact, with the very word of his mouth, in him all things hold together. Now, I've been watching on a daily basis now, I've been watching the building project go up. A lot of progress this week. Huge amounts of steel. Massive. One guy cannot lift these things. Two guys cannot lift these things. Huge pitchforks. Forklifts, there you go, not pitchforks. Huge forklifts lifting these, groaning and straining to get these things up in the air, and massive bolts being put in, and just amazing how much weight these things, how many tons these things weigh. And then you kind of zoom out and you look at all 20 acres, you know, and there's a whole lot of dirt there. We can barely lift a wheelbarrow, and that's with the assistance of a wheel in the barrow, you know. And then you kind of zoom out and you look at the whole city and the whole state and the whole United States and then all the water of the oceans, and get out even further and you see the moon orbiting around, and then you see the moon and the earth orbiting around the sun, and you get out further and further and further and further, and pretty soon you realize we're beyond dust. We're beyond specks. We're like, have no power. We have no ability. We really aren't anything. Sorry if this is hurting your self-esteem, you know. Nothing. God is the creator of the heavens, which we haven't even seen most of the heavens yet. Not with the Hubble telescope, even after they fixed it. And as the whole picture just zooms out, suddenly it zooms right back in on your face. And God saying, I care about you. I love you. I've chosen you. Wow. Suddenly, it doesn't seem all that laborious to serve him. It just doesn't seem all that difficult to want to follow after him and walk in his ways. When the creator of heavens and earth looks at you and says, I love you. I care deeply about you. And I am intimately interested in your life. And I want to bless you. And I want to spend eternity with you. Boy, that's good news. I can't imagine not serving him. I can't imagine not wanting to. Can't imagine a life lived totally for self. Because all you have to do to get perspective on that is zoom back out again, all the way back out to the universe, and look at the earth, if you can see it. Look at you on the earth. Just nothing. And so, you know, let's walk in his ways. Let's fear the Lord. Let's love him. Let's serve him. Let's keep his word. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. You know, at the end of Genesis there, as they're moving on into Egypt, 70 people. 400 years later, 3.5 million of them walked out. That's amazing. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. God is great. God is mighty. God is awesome. And he loves people. And he's telling us here, take on my nature. Be like me. Don't just serve me, but be imitators of me. He shows his love for the alien, so show your love for the alien. You know, you can spend the rest of your life, I will certainly spend the rest of my life, learning more and more about the Lord. But we need to make sure that the more we learn about the Lord, the more we incorporate into who we are. The more you realize that God is sitting on a seat of mercy, what does that mean? It means that we need to be sitting on a seat of mercy. God's whole throne is foundationalized on righteousness and truth, the very word of God. What does that mean our lives should be? Should be foundationalized on righteousness and truth and the written word of God. God despises sin. So too should we. God loves the unlovable. So should we. God ministers to the stranger. So should we. You see, the more you learn about the Lord, you know what that means? That means every Bible study you'll ever attend is a challenge for application. Every lesson you ever learn, every verse you ever read is an opportunity for any of us to grow and become more like Him. It's a lifetime challenge, but you know what? It's not laborious and it's not difficult, because when you think about it, the Creator of the universe loves us passionately and loves us individually. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the reminder that you love us. Thanks for just telling us again in your word the importance, the need to be foundationalized on your word, to be like you, not to be rebellious and stubborn. Lord, it's very easy for us to desire to go our own way, and it seems even easier for us just to go off in that direction. We do thank you for your mercy, even as you reminded the Israelites of their stubbornness and their rebellion and their provocation, so too you reminded us of the intercession and the promise. Lord, we know that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And we give you thanks tonight. And we pray, God, that if our focus has been in the wrong direction, if it's been in instead of out, if it's been on self instead of on others, that we would desire to be more like you, to change, that we would have been challenged today to turn away from rebellion, not to stiffen our necks anymore. As a horse that won't take instruction from the reins, just stiffens his neck and is obstinate, refuses to be turned. Lord, we don't want to be like that. You called us to circumcise our hearts, to take away the fleshly part of our inner being that desires its own way instead of your way. So, Lord, we pray that we would take that advice today to circumcise our hearts and stiffen our necks no more. To desire, Lord, your ways, all of your ways. May we love you, may we fear you, may we keep your word, may we serve you continually. Because you're the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the Creator of heaven, and everything in the earth belongs to you. You're an awesome God. Thank you that we can approach your throne of grace through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.